Thank you, David. What a great passage from Daniel. And thank you, Carolyn, for reading earlier also. We've been working together through Peter's first epistle since June the 15th. And through much of this series, we've been talking about the dynamic that we are living in a world that is more like the first century, more like the first recipients of Peter's letter than our world was 50 or maybe 100 years ago. In the first century, it was not easy to be a Christian. Christians were persecuted. They were often ridiculed and even seen as traitors because they refused to worship Caesar. Everybody would say, Caesar is Lord. But yet Christians would say, Jesus is Lord. And so Peter is writing this letter to encourage them. And he told them, look, if you're suffering for doing good, you're modeling Jesus. We read back in chapter 3, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. And so Peter has encouraged Christians throughout this letter to respond in humility, in grace, and in submission. And in doing so, they would be responding as Jesus responded. In doing so, Peter says, the world around you will take notice of you. And in doing so, ultimately, God will be glorified. Now, last week we ended chapter 3. We talked about the saving work of Jesus. It might not seem like God is in control, but Peter reminds us in the final verses of chapter 3 that God is in control. We read in verse 22, He has gone into heaven, is the right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to Him. Again, at God's right hand, Jesus is in all power. All powers are in submission to Him. So He says to the Christians, look, if you're suffering, if you're being persecuted, remember Jesus is in power and God will use your suffering for good. So it's here today that we pick up. So let me invite you to find a Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be reading the first 11 verses this morning. Now again, life was not easy for Christians in the first century, and Peter is encouraging them to stick with it. Peter is encouraging them to stay focused, to allow God to do His work in them. Look at what he says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. So he uses the word therefore. So anytime you see the word therefore in Scripture, you got to look back a little bit, right? And what is Peter pointing back to? He's pointing back to the fact that Jesus suffered. He's pointing back that Jesus' suffering led him to victory. He's pointing back to the fact that Jesus is in authority. He is in control of all things. And so therefore, Peter says, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Now this is a little bit of a play on words here. Because the word arm is kind of a battle word, isn't it? You arm yourself. But Peter is saying not to arm yourself for revenge. That's what the world would want you to do. But instead, arm yourself with the same attitude, the same posture as Jesus, which would not be one of warring. It would be one of peace. It would not be one of retaliation. It would be one of humility and submission. So we too must take on that same attitude, that same posture as Jesus. And then look at what he says at the very end of verse 1. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now what does he mean by this? Is Peter saying that if we suffer, that we're not going to sin anymore? I don't think that's what he's getting at here. We know that we can suffer and sin at the same time. So what's Peter getting at here? Peter seems to be indicating that those who follow Jesus, even to the point of suffering, are serious about being done with sin. If you look at verse 2, we'll understand this more. He says, as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for human desires, but rather for the will of God. And that sheds light on verse 1, doesn't it? So those who identify with Jesus through His suffering are more about living in God's will than living for themselves. They're less about pursuing human desires. And Peter explains what this means. He gets very specific in verse 3. Look what he says. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do. living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. So we have to understand that when Peter's writing these words, that many of the Christians in the first century came from pagan backgrounds. They were involved in Greek and Roman temple worship, which included all the activities that Peter mentions in verse 3. Let's look at this list. I think this will help us understand the sort of sins that Peter is calling out here. Let's look at the first sin. He uses the word debauchery. What does that mean? Not a word we use too much in our world today. It's a broad term. It describes a lack of self-control. It's often associated with sexual deviance in Scripture. It's about indulging. It's about doing whatever feels right. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul describes debauchery as a result of hard hearts and alienation from God. You know, we live in a world where doing whatever feels right is a cultural value, isn't it? There's little in our world today that is considered sexual sin apart from abuse. Everyone is kind of free to do whatever they want, whatever feels good. Self-control, self-constraint are not ideals in our society. The second word is lust, and that's the same Greek word that's translated as desires in verse 2. Most of the time, this word is used to describe sexual desire. Let's keep going with the list here. The next three words kind of go together: drunkenness, orgies, carousing. You know, we envision this as what college kids do on the weekends, right? But that's not what Peter has in mind when he uses these words. Again, who's he writing to? He's writing to people who had been pagans, people who were living in the ancient Roman Empire. So I think what Peter has in mind is this religious festival at a pagan temple. You know, maybe Peter has the Greek god Dionysus in mind when he pens these words. In the first century, people were involved in the festival of Dionysus, and Dionysus was the inventor of wine, so you could imagine what went on at this festival. But it did not stop with drunkenness. It included all sorts of sexual promiscuity. And I think that's why Peter is using these words here, particularly the word orgies. This would have been what happened at these temple festivals. Now, the word carousing is another word that we see here, and that word is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. So sometimes it's hard to translate a word when it's not used anywhere else. But when you look at this word in other literature of the day, it had to do with banqueting or dinner parties. And so you get this idea of what's going on here. All of these are activities that would have happened in the temple festival worship of the day. Again, common social activities in the first century. These are gatherings that everybody just participated in. We'll keep going with the list here, and then we'll come back to Peter's point. The next word is translated as idolatry. And if you'll notice, it's the only word that has a description detestable in front of it. And the word detestable really means this is not in line with God's law. This word is also used in Acts chapter 10 to describe the list of unclean animals that Peter is asked to eat. And Peter says, these animals are detestable. This is not in line with God's law. And so ultimately, the pagan temple worship involved all sorts of stuff going on. But the problem is that it's all detestable idolatry. It's all worshiping a God that does not exist, and it's offensive to God. It's about worshiping other gods. So the social activities of the day were centered around the worship of these Greek and Roman gods. And we have to realize that these festivals, these gatherings were deeply integrated into first century culture. Again, it's just what everybody did. It was a part of living in the Roman Empire. Now, think of the social norms in our culture today. Now, many of the traditions or parties or gatherings in our culture are based on Christian principles. All are not, but many are. But think about the things that we do as a culture. We celebrate New Year's Eve, right? Or Valentine's Day, or St. Patrick's Day, Cinco de Mayo, July 4th, Halloween, Thanksgiving, Christmas. I mean, we understand these holidays, don't we? And we participate in them. And there are particular aspects of these holidays that we've grown accustomed to. We count down on New Year's Eve. Maybe you watch a ball drop on TV, right? You buy flowers and chocolate on Valentine's Day. You watch fireworks on the 4th of July. Many dress up on Halloween, right, and collect candy. We gather it with family, maybe play backyard football or eat turkey on Thanksgiving. We give presents on Christmas. Christians in our culture observe these holidays. And there's not anything wrong with this, but it's just, I'm trying to give you an example of the things that we just kind of naturally do in our world today. In the same way, Christians in the first century, before they were Christians, participated in this pagan temple worship in the same sort of way. Just kind of mindlessly participated. It was just what everybody did. They attended the festivals and the celebrations. And it is in this context that Peter is writing these words to them. Now, you might imagine how Christians in the first century would have interfaced with family and friends around these cultural celebrations. They'd been joining them for years. But since they had converted to Christianity, things have changed. And Peter describes the reaction of the family and friends in verse 4. He says, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. You see, people in the first century saw pagan festivals as normal behavior. And the Christians not joining in with them would have surprised them. They don't get it. Perhaps some of you are here today and you understand this dynamic. You used to hang out with certain people. You used to participate in certain activities. And then you became a Christian. And he said, you know, I can't keep doing that. And your friends didn't like it. They didn't understand. Maybe they questioned you. Maybe they made fun of you. Maybe they harassed you. Maybe they tried to get you to join in again with them. To live lives of self-restraint made no sense in the pagan worldview. People could not understand why Christians would not join in with the temple festival. Sure, follow Jesus if you want to. Believe in him. But can't you still participate in the normal cultural traditions of our day? Peter is challenging the Christians. Peter is challenging the status quo of his day. Look back at verse 2 with me. As a result, he says, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And then Peter describes the former way of living in verse 3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do. And as we read these verses, we can feel the tension, can't we, in these verses? And we are living in a world that is increasingly shifting away from a Judeo-Christian worldview. You know, 70 years ago, everybody kind of agreed with what is right and what is wrong. But in 2025, the pattern of this world is more similar to the pattern of the first century than it was several years ago. Following Jesus and following everybody else, it's two incredibly different things these days. That's why Peter and Paul are writing these words to the Christians in the first century, because of the tension between the two. Let's keep going in the text. Christians are feeling the pressure of the world around them. The world is heaping abuse on them. But Peter wants Christians to know that the evil in the world will not go unchecked. Look what he says. One day God will judge. One day God will make things right. Now, this is not a popular message. It wasn't a popular message in the first century, and it's not a popular message today. People don't like that word, judgment. And you have to admit, people often criticize Christians appropriately because Christians seem to be a people that are constantly judging. You know, some Christians are more interested in pointing out everybody else's sin rather than proclaiming the healing power of Jesus. And that really does put a bad taste in people's mouth. But at the same time, we need to acknowledge God's rule and reign over all things. So look at what Peter says in verse 5. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It might look like they're living it up, Peter says. It might look like they're not going to face any consequences for their behavior. But don't forget, Peter says, God is going to judge. God has a design and a plan for his creation. And pagan festivals are not how God has designed us to live. To participate in these festivals is not in line with the God who created us to live. Peter says sex is beautiful in marriage, but sexual promiscuity distorts the image of God. God is to be worshipped in all of his glory, but worshiping these false gods, that's not in line with who you are as Christians, Peter says. And one day, God will speak into the world and make all things right. With this in mind, Peter points Christians to the transformation that has taken place in their lives. Now, the Christians who would have first read this letter would have been struggling with Peter's words. They might be questioning, what do we do with the dynamics at play here? But Peter reminds them of their transformation. Look at verse 6. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead. So Peter's describing those whom the gospel has been preached during their lifetime. Some have understood this verse to be talking about spiritually dead people, but it seems more likely Peter's talking about those people who have already died. On with verse 6, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So the Christians, Peter says, who are dead, who are no longer living in the tension of this world, they no longer have to worry about their family and friends heaping abuse on them, because they don't attend the festivals. They're no longer judged by human standards. Now they're living by the Spirit of God, Peter says. And Peter points Christians to the fact that one day they will be free from the judgments of this world, and they'll be standing before God. And really, that's all that's going to matter, is what God says to us. So rather, Peter says, than pleasing your family and friends and everybody else around you, you should be focused on pleasing God, because one day God is going to judge. Now, the last few verses of today's text could be a whole nother sermon, but we're trying to get through 1 Peter by Labor Day, so we're going to include them here today. I won't have time to dive as deep as we might want to dive into these verses, but these verses do give us a glimpse of how we are to live in contrast to the world around us. One of the commentaries that I'm using for this series, the author speaks about the two-minute warning in football. Now, those of you who follow football, you know what the two-minute warning is. At the end of every half, the clock stops, and there is a warning to say, hey, there's only 2 minutes left in the half. It kind of helps the teams reorient and think, oh, wow, we don't have that much time left. We better play really good now. Now, I don't know why they wouldn't be playing good the whole game, but that two-minute warning is what kind of gives them a clue to the game is almost over, the half is almost over. What if we got a two-minute warning in life, or a two-hour warning, or a two-day warning, or a two-month warning, or even a two-year warning? What if we were told you've only got so much time left? In verses 7 through 11 here, Peter gives us a version of a two-minute warning. Look at what he says in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. And we talked about this sort of focus a few weeks ago, to be alert and be sober, to be focused on the spiritual things of this world, not to be pulled in by everything around us. Let's keep reading verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Peter talked about this earlier in his letter, but he stresses it again. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So all of these kind of building up as we are alert, as we're focused, we're loving each other, we're treating each other with respect, we're offering hospitality to one another. And then in verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. That's a whole sermon right there. Isn't it beautiful to think about using whatever God has given to us to steward that in a way that our lives matter? Not focused on everything else that's going on around us. Not just being, as we talked about in the children's sermon, the fish just kind of floating down the stream with everybody else, but swimming upstream, living our lives with intention, with alertness, with focus, loving one another, offering hospitality to one another, understanding whatever gifts God has given us to use those for the glory of God. And then he says in verse 11, if anyone speaks, they should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. What a powerful way to think about life. What a powerful two-minute warning in life. This is a powerful text, isn't it? Peter is calling us as Christians to a life of focus. He wants us to carefully tread the path that God has for us, to be careful not to be pulled in by culture, at the same time looking ahead to God's ultimate plan for us, knowing that our time is short, understanding that how we live matters. I wonder what God might be saying to us through His Word this morning. Maybe there's some of you here this morning, and you feel the pull of your world, of culture. You feel the pull to join your friends, to join your family, and things that you know aren't pleasing to God. Perhaps they've even heaped abuse on you, as Peter says, for not participating. Maybe you thought it'd just be easier to go back and do it again. Maybe this morning these verses would encourage you to regain your focus on God, on all that God has done for us. Maybe this morning you would recommit to God's leading in your life. Would you pray with me? God, we are grateful for this passage this morning. As we continue to work through Peter's first epistle, we are reminded that it was not easy to live as a Christian in the first century. And as we understand in our world today, it's not easy to follow you. But God, may we be encouraged to look ahead to those things that honor you, that glorify you, to be faithful, and not to just be floating mindlessly downstream, but to be alert and focused on all that you have given us to do. God, help us as we learn from your word to grow in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.